This morning, we are finally moving now into chapter 2 of James. James chapter 2, favoritism this morning is our theme. And reading the first 9 verses from James chapter 2 from the New Living Translation. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, "You can stand over there or else sit on the floor," well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom He promised to those who love Him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed. It is good when you obey the royal law as found in the Scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. Would you pray together with me this morning? Take this silent moment and invite the presence of God into your heart, putting aside the thoughts of this day, tomorrow, last week, the week before, so that you might focus and concentrate on what God wants you to hear. Lord, this isn't about me this morning. It's not about the Mennonite church or denomination. It's about You today and what You've said to us through Your Word, which never changes. And so I pray that we would listen carefully to all that You want to say to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. This clip rather effectively illustrates the same exact attitude James confronts in our text this morning. It's the problem of favoritism. And no one in this audience is immune from the subtle undercurrents of partiality, including this speaker. These days we are struggling with many kinds of bias, a racial bigotry, socioeconomic prejudice, educational partiality, even spiritual bias. So what's the word from God concerning this matter? Let's see what James has to say in this vigorous follow-up to his challenging definition last week of pure religion. Indeed, pure religion will be impartial religion. In the first 4 verses, we're going to see condemnation. Would you write that down as Roman numeral number 1 in your notes? Condemnation. This text is unified by a passionate pronouncement against partiality. Once again, James uses his subject matter to prove whether or not our Christianity is the real deal. Unbiased behavior should proceed naturally from the life of a true believer. Because there is no favoritism with God, according to Ephesians 6:9, we must be impartial too. So the writer blatantly condemns any further practice of prejudice in verse 1. His statement is clear. It's commanding. Don't claim allegiance to Jesus Christ while at the same time treating people with different levels of respect. Now the compound noun used for the word favor literally means to lift up the face. Notice he didn't say facelift. Maybe you heard about that middle-aged woman who had a heart attack and was taken to the hospital, and while on the operating table, had this near-death experience. And seeing God, she asked him point blank, "Is this the end?" God said, "No, as a matter of fact, you still have 43 years, 2 months, and 8 days to live." Upon recovery, the woman decided to stay in the hospital. She had a facelift, liposuction, tummy tuck. In fact, she had about everything that could be offered by plastic surgery. She even changed her hair color. She figured with so much time left to live, she was going to make the best of it. After the last operation and recovery, she left the hospital, but while crossing the street, wouldn't you know, she got hit and killed by a speeding ambulance. Arriving in front of God again, she demanded, "Hey, I thought you said I had more than 40 years left to live." God's reply, "Sorry, I didn't recognize you." That's called a comic interlude. So James didn't say facelift. He said to lift up the face. And this was a common practice among Old Testament judges. They could make someone look good or bad to their own advantage in court simply by the way they stared at them. In Leviticus 19:18, "Always judge your neighbors fairly, neither favoring the poor nor showing deference to the rich." Now, this term favor was later used to describe any form of preferential treatment. In the New Testament, favoritism is a more specific reference to bias based on external circumstances, race, wealth, social rank, popularity. Why does James offer such a cold condemnation here for prejudice? The answer is discovered in a little phrase here, "our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." In the Greek, it reads like this: "How can you claim that you have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory?" So Jesus is referred to here as the glory. John says in John 1:14, "We have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father." And so it's not just a declaration of His deity, it's a declaration of His dignity. And one aspect of His glory, His dignity, is this impartial treatment of all people. Oh, see the glory of Jesus this morning, dear friends. He loves everyone equally. How glorious is that? He was not willing that any should perish, regardless of who we are, how much we have or don't have, what we have done. For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. G.K. Chesterton, the one who single-handedly had more influence in the conversion of the atheist by the name of C.S. Lewis, put it this way: "For religion, all men are equal, as all pennies are equal, because the only value in any of them is that they bear the image of the King." He just knew how to turn a phrase. So James states that we simply cannot have our faith centered in this glorious Savior without treating people equally. If we collapse into a prejudicial mentality, we need to get that fresh, new glimpse at His glory, our Redeemer's radiant example of identical love for every human being. Now, in verses 2 to 4, we have a supporting illustration. There's a rich man and a poor man showing up at church as guests on the same Sunday. The status of the stately one was immediately apparent. That phrase, "expensive jewelry," could literally be rendered "gold finger" in the Greek. The guy had so many gold rings, the whole finger looked like it was gold-plated. This is a symbol of wealth among Jews and Romans. These rings could even be rented for special occasions, much like Hollywood actors would do for the Oscars. Fancy clothes means brighter, shiny clothes, and this was a reference to the sparkling white silk robes the wealthy Jews wore. Now, the pitiable plight of the poor man was equally conspicuous. He's wearing shabby, that means dirty clothes. These were the only ones he owned. He had to wear them in all situations, at work, at worship, at home. Perhaps television's greatest portrayal of the stark contrast between the rich and the poor came in that 1960s show called The Beverly Hillbillies. James says, hey, if you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, you see, the audience was about to shower this wealthy visitor with special favor, the Mr. Drysdales of the world. They were quite caught up with his dazzling jewelry and dashing clothes. In fact, we can almost hear one of the kids in the youth group shouting out to a friend, dude, check out the bling. Many years ago, my father held a special series of meetings in an Alliance church in the Midwestern United States. On the Tuesday night of the crusade, the wealthiest woman in that city attended the service. She was a multimillionaire. We'll call her Mrs. Vanderbilt. The pastor was sitting on the platform next to my father, and when he saw her at the back of the sanctuary waiting for an usher, he immediately began to panic. He silently prayed for the usher to give her just the right seat. The pastor was afraid the wrong seat next to the wrong person would offend her, and she'd never come back. Finally, the usher made his decision, almost as if ripped right from this text in James. Her jewelry glittered all the way down the aisle. As the usher kept coming closer to the front, the pastor remembered where dear old Happy Harry sat. Now, Harry was one of those uninhibited saints who said amen when he was blessed, even shouted hallelujah once in a while. Well, the pastor's worst nightmare came true. Mrs. Vanderbilt was escorted to the second pew and seated about 5 feet away from Happy Harry. Bear in mind, my father was oblivious to this drama as it unfolded. Dad preached from his heart that night with great conviction, and about 10 minutes into the sermon, Happy Harry just took off. Glory! That happened here, we'd need Steve and the paramedics, I think. Mrs. Vanderbilt was startled. She stared at this man, and then she scooted down the pew. By the end of the sermon, she was at the other end of pew number two, as far from Happy Harry as she could get. Well, some people came forward that night during the invitation, but Mrs. Vanderbilt did not respond and left promptly. The pastor finally shared the story of this woman's wealth with my father, and then with a whimper in his voice, he said, well, I guess she'll never be back. Now, my dad was a man of simple faith, never really impressed with great wealth. He smiled with calm assurance, said, pastor, don't worry, she'll be back. And to everyone's amazement, except my father, Mrs. Vanderbilt returned the very next night. She walked right past the usher, down the aisle, to sit beside, you guessed it, Happy Harry. She came again on Thursday, and on Friday night, she was gloriously converted. She was so thrilled to become a Christian, she got up from the altar and opened her purse. Mrs. Vanderbilt handed the pastor and his wife each a crisp, new $100 bill. She gave $100 to the music director and his wife, $100 to the pianist and her husband, the organist and her husband. My father always concluded this story with a frank confession. About that time, I wish my wife had been with me. The parallels to this text are just absolutely amazing, are they not? Well, eventually James informs us that one of the ushers says, here, sir, you have this comfortable seat, And then that same usher turns to the indigent man, and with a disgusted scowl on his face, he says, you stand over there or sit on the floor, whatever. Again, we feel the tacit consent of the audience as this usher passes judgment on the pauper. So we read verses 2 and 3, we can feel the coldness of the climate of these heartless people that James is describing to this hypothetical group of hypocritical Christians. James says, doesn't this discrimination prove that you are guided by wrong motives? Come on, people, he says. What a relevant word for all of us today. There are so many types of favoritism. There can even be a bias against the unmarried in our culture. I remember hearing about a single man in his mid-20s who just hated going to weddings. You see, all the elderly types would come up to him, poke him in the ribs and say, "You're next." He finally figured out a way to stop this. At funerals, he began to say, "You're next." They never bothered him again. It's fascinating to discover the various forms of discrimination and how they always cut both ways. For instance, in your notes there, we certainly must confront socioeconomic prejudice in the house of God. And aren't you glad I spelled that one for you? That's a big word, isn't it? Socioeconomic. Blue collar versus white collar. The lower, the middle, the upper class. Rich, biased against poor. Vice versa. You know what I think the most dangerous position on this one is? It's probably the middle class. We have to fight the tendency to both feel superior to the beggar and jealous of the big spender. I've heard many Christians speak harshly about wealthy brothers and sisters with an attitude that was just dripping with envy. So let's be clear. God hates all forms of favoritism, and they cut both ways. Then there's the matter of racial bigotry. What's our attitude toward people of other races? Have we prejudged entire cultures based on the actions of a few? A Chinese man and a Jewish man were eating lunch. Suddenly, without warning, the Jew got up. He walked over to the Chinese fellow and smashed him in the mouth, sending him sprawling. The Chinese man picked himself up, rubbed his jaw, and asked, "What in the world did you do that for?" The answer came back, "Pearl Harbor." His response was total astonishment. "Pearl Harbor? I didn't have anything to do with that. It was the Japanese that bombed Pearl Harbor." The Jew responded, "Chinese, Japanese, Taiwanese, they're all the same to me." With that, they both sat down again, and before too long, the Chinese man got up, walked over to the Jew, slapped him hard, sending him flying, and the Jew yells out from the floor, "What did you do that for?" "The Titanic." "The Titanic? I didn't have anything to do with the Titanic." Chinese man replied, "Goldberg, Feinberg, Iceberg, they're all the same to me." One of the best jokes I've ever heard, frankly. Again, you know, as a white person, I could assume this only flows in one direction and I'm the only one that has this problem. But someone of African American or Latin heritage may struggle with prejudgment toward an Anglo-Saxon. How about educational favoritism? Yeah, some of you even have favoritism for your spelling versus mine. Get over that. Those who've been privileged to pursue higher education can look down on those who just barely finished high school. The ones who have not attended college or graduate school can fall into the trap of resenting those who've gone on with their education. It's amazing to watch people sometimes. You can see the crinkle in their face when someone is introduced as Dr. So-and-so. The church must also confront core group prejudice. I've been hinting at that, various messages from this series. You know, over a period of time, every new congregation develops a core group of families. It's a combination of people who become familiar with each other over a period of years. Now, on the plus side, these groupings are important because they give stability, they give continuity to the fellowship during those critical early formative years. The potential downside is the negative impact the core group can have when they become either consciously or unconsciously exclusive, unwilling to let others into that circle. By the way, us four and no more usually results in so-so and no grow for a church. Just saying. Be bold and ask yourself this question this morning. When I come to church on Sunday, do I intentionally look for someone new to greet, or do I just head for the safety and security of my usual friends? I can't answer that for you. You have to answer that question. James would say our cliques are really just another form of carnal favoritism. These are just a few examples of the kind of partiality that can be found in the church today. And as children of the King of Glory, we must confront this. We must commit ourselves to treating everyone equally. Now, I want you to see Roman numeral 2 would be consequences. Consequences, write that down. Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't the Lord chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? In these verses, the leader of the Jewish dispersion presents a double inconsistency. Pardon me, I'm one slide behind myself here. James presents a double inconsistency that is a direct consequence of favoritism. First, he says, it is inconsistent with the fact that God has willfully chosen to honor the poor. I want you to write that down. God has made a choice. He has willfully chosen to honor the poor. Second, it is inconsistent with the angry demeanor of the rich. The angry demeanor. I want to look briefly at each of these. First, James delivers a dogmatic statement about a choice God has made. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? And so our Lord has selected paupers for a very special kind of honor. You may recall from an earlier sermon in our series that the destitution of the poor man has shielded him from the spiritual disadvantage faced by a rich man. Do you remember that? Namely, the wealthy must deal with this constant temptation to put their trust where? In their riches instead of the Lord. So the brother who is poverty-stricken in a material sense is rich in faith. This means that his true wealth is wrapped up in his salvation from sin, his future glory in God's eternal kingdom. The message for us, plain and simple, we should be aware of the fact that a poor brother or sister in Christ may actually be very rich in faith. Please be aware of that. In the first line of verse 6, James points out God's view of the poor and the reader's view were going in opposite directions. He says, "You insult the poor man." And since the Lord will not be changing his opinion of these indigent souls, we must change ours. The second inconsistency is rooted in the way the rich have treated the poor throughout history. And we can really relate to this. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? James reminds us that the wealthy citizens have the money and the influence to win their court cases. Think of the multimillionaire athletes who are able to afford the best jury money can buy when they go on trial for murder or for rape. Of course, this doesn't happen in Canada. It's just a thing in the United States. Without a doubt, the acquittal of O.J. Simpson is probably the greatest illustration in my country of what I have just said to you this morning. One of the most dramatic moments in American court history. In fact, most Americans could tell you where they were when that verdict was read. I could tell you where I was. The writer goes on to make the point that the rich are often the ones who are quick to make fun of Christ, to make fun of Christianity. So these are the consequences of prejudice. God has this special honor in mind for the poor, and we often despise them. Some of the wealthy have blasphemed Jesus, ruthlessly ruled over others, and in response, James says, we've honored them. This is why James is calling us to that single-hearted love for everyone, regardless of racial or social or educational status. Now in verse 8, we enjoy consolation. Consolation. It's good when you truly obey the Lord's royal command found in the Scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself. James pauses a moment here in his sharp condemnation with its shocking consequences. You see, some of these Jewish believers were not practicing partiality. They were fulfilling this royal law. They were loving their neighbors as they would love themselves, and frankly, this royal law is the only solution to the problem of favoritism. If we would simply love others as we would want to be loved ourselves, bias would vanish forever. That's just a fact. Partiality will evaporate when we translate our own personal desire to be treated fairly into the same attitude toward others. And praise God, that can be said of some who are right here in this audience today. You've embraced the royal law. It's demonstrated in the way that you love everyone equally. It shows. In verse 9, James concludes with confrontation. If you'd write that down. If you pay special attention to the rich, you're committing a sin, for you're guilty of breaking that law. James now specifically tells us what God calls favoritism. It is sin. Pretty black and white here, isn't it? Tony Evans put it this way, racism isn't a bad habit. It's not a mistake. It's a sin. The answer is not sociology. It's theology. There is no way to whitewash or sugarcoat the true nature of prejudice. It's breaking God's law. The phrase, you are committing a sin, uses a verb that indicates a deliberate, premeditated act. And the court of God here is quick to call for a conviction on all counts. You know, one of the great principles behind every major revival, including the Canadian revival out there in Saskatoon in the mid-70s, has been this simple one-liner, call sin, sin. Believers are so tempted to soften the severity of the Holy Spirit's conviction by referring to things like, you know, well, that's my fault that I have. That's a weakness of mine. That's an idiosyncrasy. That's the German in me, you know. And friends, the blood of Jesus only cleanses sin when we call it that. Jesus won't cleanse your fault this morning. He won't cleanse your idiosyncrasy, but He will forgive and cleanse your sin when you call it that and when I call it that. Are we willing to come to terms with the sin of favoritism as God's Spirit would reveal that to us? Dear Lord Jesus, this morning we sit here as such a privileged people. the poorest among us is so wealthy in terms of the world in which we live. There's no way I could prepare a sermon like this and preach it without thinking about my own attitudes. And I'm quite certain that no one under the sound of my voice today has not seen something in his or her own life where God by the Holy Spirit has pointed his gracious, loving, convicting finger and said, in essence, but what about that kind of favoritism in your life today? We just are not exempt, not one of us. So, Lord, for myself and for my brothers and sisters here, I ask you to just flush favoritism out of our systems as water going through pipes that were clogged and dirty. And now, through the pressure of the Holy Spirit shooting through those pipes, cleansing those walls, so that your love can flow freely and in pure fashion to every person around us. Not just the ones we're attracted to, not just the ones in our socioeconomic class or our educational circle, but literally to everyone. We want to be like you, dear Jesus, who loved the whole world, that whosoever. We just commit ourselves anew and afresh to the equal treatment of all people. We love you this morning. We thank you for this word. And now help us to do something about it. How we need your strength, how we need your presence and power to make this happen. For Jesus' sake, amen.